I touched upon this idea that the teachings that you find throughout the Bible contain ideas that are counterintuitive to logic or to our current cultural train of thought, but that these are paradoxes that create tension in a lot of people's faiths. And as I thought about this idea some more during the week, I thought that I would spend some time expounding on a few more of these paradoxical truths. Although to me it sounds a little bit oxymoronic to say paradoxical truth. At least it did when I was first writing that out, but then when I looked it up under a dictionary, it's really not, because by definition, a paradox is a tenet contrary to received opinion, or it's a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is perhaps true. Some of the paradoxical truths that I mentioned last week that you can find in the Bible are ideas such as the first shall be last and the last will be first, that we live by dying, that we receive by giving, that we are victorious in the Christian life through surrender, that the humble are exalted, that when we lose our life, we find it. When we become slaves to Christ, then we are set free. And when we are weak, we are strong. And as I thought more about this, it became apparent to me that there are actually many, many paradoxical truths found throughout the pages of Scripture. Statements that, on face value, appear to be contradictory, or a contradiction in terms that simply doesn't make sense. And because of this, some of them have been stumbling blocks to people with regards to the Christian faith. In fact, as I was looking through these, I still struggle with many of these myself because there is this tension that exists within these paradoxes that we have to learn to accept and to live with, and which in many cases, they're actually very foundational to our faith. Because the crux of our faith, the foundational truths of our faith, contain paradoxical elements or ideas within them. Just the idea that God is a personal God, that the creator of this universe knows us by name, is a paradox if you really stop and think about it, and when you consider the immensity of creation. Christian faith affirms that God is the omnipotent creator, the maker of this entire universe in which we live, but we also affirm that this huge, powerful God who lives outside of time and space loves humanity so much that he takes the time to know each and every one of us individually. That he's actively involved in our lives, saving and guiding and comforting us. The psalmist captures the tension of this paradox in the 8th psalm, where it's written, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" It's hard enough for us to even wrap our minds around how anyone could possibly know 7.5 billion people, which is a current estimate of the world's population, not to mention the billions of people that have come and gone before us. But one commentator said, and I quote, "If you drop our world's total population into the colossal sea of our universe, then all of us together become about the equivalent in size of a quark in the nucleus of one atom of pocket lint." So why would God even notice us or care enough about us to come in the person of Jesus to walk and to live among us? It's a paradox. It's a tension to our faith. But then paradoxes are not just limited to our faith. I mean, even those outside of our faith, even those outside of any faith, have had to struggle with paradoxes. Physicists have had to struggle with paradoxes for years with regards to the physical qualities of our universe. Now, let me say a caveat here, because I spent maybe about half a day, several hours, researching on what I am about to say. But I'm going to say up front that I know very little. actually I know nothing hardly, about anything about which I'm going to say. So take everything in the next 5 minutes that I say with a grain of salt. Okay, from what I read, we know that science has taught us that matter is organized according to very calculable laws in our visible universe. And yet, they say that it's governed by probabilities and unpredictability on the quantum level. Now, that sounds contradictory. And yet, we know that this is true because scientists have now observed and experienced both of these realities. They've calculated the math of the visible universe, tracked the forces of mass and gravitation and acceleration, and seen how they react together on matter. But physicists now also know that subatomic particles are real, and that somehow the quantum world is not bound by the same physical laws, and that they operate in a way that some physicists will just simply refer to as chaos. In fact, I read one article that said that in the quantum realm, okay, stay with this here because this is interesting to me, just looking at a particle, okay, observing a particle, that when we look at a particle, it will actually make a difference in how it behaves. What? They also say that in the quantum realm, a particle can be observed spinning clockwise and counterclockwise at the same time. What? That it's actually spinning both ways at the same time. They say particles appear and disappear at different places. And it's not that they're, you know, traveling with some kind of cloaking device, you know, like in Star Trek. Okay? They say they actually go in and out of existence, which has now led many physicists, including the late Stephen Hawking, who in his last paper posits the possibility that there are parallel universes or that we live in a multiverse, which now makes science fiction material and Marvel comics seem like maybe they're not too far off. One individual that I read said the following: many people seem to find quantum physics incomprehensible and weird. The notion that subatomic particles may have no precise location, that virtual particles or vacuum fluctuations may randomly flicker in and out of existence with no causal mechanism to explain this, and that even the seemingly fundamental framework of space and time may have no meaning at scales below the Planck scale, which he then describes and means absolutely nothing to me, seems completely at odds with our everyday experience of the world. So all of this is to say that there is a paradox in that order that we find or see in the physical world, in the universe, comes from chaos. Because no one will argue that either macrophysics or quantum mechanics is untrue. They're both true. But the way that matter and energy work is a paradox that seems to be woven into the fabric of creation. So that the creator of this universe, or universes, as the case may be, would bother to care for someone like me or you. That's a paradox. And yet our faith affirms both. Genesis affirms that the reason God loves us is because we were made in his very image. The Exodus story and the history of all of God's people, the Jewish people, teaches that God hears our complaints and our cries and our worries, and that he will not abandon us, and he works to set us free. And the Gospels proclaim of God's love and ultimate sacrifice, and that he loves and he forgives us even when we are unworthy, and that his heart is attuned to and it is inclined towards those whom most of the rest of our human species would disregard. And that we are never alone, never beyond redeeming, we're never too young, we're never too old, we're never too broken or unfaithful to be loved by God. Which is a paradox, if you really stop and think about it. But the sacrifice that he made to make this possible is maybe one of the greatest paradoxes of our faith. The Apostle Paul put it in this way: For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It almost feels like he has some kind of circular logic going on there. And yet you can feel that there's this paradox. There's this tension. Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to most people. Now, you see, we have the benefit of more than 2,000 years of Christian thought and tradition whereby, you know, we've essentially come to see the cross as a symbol of God's saving love and grace in Jesus Christ, of his incredible love for us, and of the beginning of a new creation. We have the benefit of hindsight and tradition. So, you know, we adorn our churches with crosses, right? We wear them around our necks as a symbol of God's saving love. But to the people in Paul's day, the idea of God saving the world by dying on a cross is a contradiction of thought on so many different levels. In Paul's day, crosses proclaimed to the observer a lot of things, and none of them were good or loving. They were seen as a statement of their condition under Rome, that Rome is in charge, and they will kill you in horrible ways if you challenge their authority. Those who were killed on crosses were seen as criminals, villains, lowlifes, and losers. Crosses identified people as social, political, or spiritual failures to the general public. They were first used as a form of execution. At least they find evidence of this going all the way back to the 6th century BC by the Persians, but it really came into prominent use during the time of Rome's power, where it was used to execute people by the thousands, and sometimes by the thousands at a time. They crucified criminals, robbers, assassins, slaves, and servants, but never Roman citizens. Crosses were obscene and offensive and scary, and nobody outside of just maybe certain circles wanted to see them or to witness their use, and certainly none of them would ever celebrate them. So for Jews living in and around the time of Jesus, it was inconceivable that anyone crucified on a cross could be good, let alone be God. And for the Gentiles of that period, it would be unheard of that a God could be crucified at the hands of human beings because gods were worshipped as these beings with, you know, immortal beings with immense power. So when the disciples and people like Paul started speaking about a crucified criminal named Jesus being God incarnate, you can imagine the incredulity that this message was met with. And yet, Paul will double down on this message. In fact, he will make it the very cornerstone of his gospel proclamation, even though he knows, as he said in his own words, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not understand. He'll go on to say in the 1 Corinthian passage that we read earlier that Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Paul knew that the Jews demanded signs, and that the Greeks looked for wisdom. And if he really wanted to please either of those audiences, he probably could have done so, or at least he could have chosen a path of less resistance. I mean, on the one hand, he could have attempted to recount and verify all of the miracles which Jesus was known to have performed. He could have gathered and recruited people who had witnessed these events and who were still alive, because 1 Corinthians is known to be one of the earliest letters written. He could have gathered them together in order to substantiate these claims as a way of trying to convince the Jews. Or he could have collected the teachings of Jesus, the parables and the stories and sermons that Jesus gave that were already circulating among the church. Even at the age of 12, Jesus was already astounding the scholars at the temple. And his future teachings provided tremendous insight into the questions of life and human nature. So he could have attempted to provide evidences of either miracles or wisdom to convince his listeners, but instead, he puts all of his eggs into this one basket of a crucified Messiah. And why is that? Because to the average ears of his listeners, it makes no sense at that time. And yet now, we are aware that it's kind of the only thing that really makes sense. If you think about what Paul was called to do by God, he was called to create a community of faith where people from all different walks of life, you know, whether it be Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, rich and the poor, could come together to become one community of faith, one body. And yet no sooner had they done that when the individuals in this particular city of Corinth, they all just started to compete with one another, trying to push their understanding and their respective agendas of what makes someone spiritual. The Gentiles favored wisdom, and so they looked to promote philosophical thought and compelling arguments and ideas above everything else. The Jews highly valued the law. And so they were constantly looking to bring the principles and the practices of the Mosaic law into the church. And Paul will spend a great deal of his time in his letters addressing this influence. The rich looked down upon the poor. And those who were known as Epicureans were those in that time who thought that pleasure was the ultimate goal of life. They looked down upon those who were ascetics, and who felt that they were called to abstain from certain activities. So almost from the very beginning, the congregation at Corinth was threatened by divisions because everyone assumed that their values were God's values. And they were so sure that they knew what a Christian should look and act and sound like. And in 2,000 years of church history, I thought, this really hasn't changed all that much, right? So instead of playing into their hands by talking about wisdom or by talking about signs or about anything that might give ammunition to one party over the other, Paul emphasized the one thing that wouldn't fit into any of their categories. God in Christ saved the world through a means that no one could choose or that no one would choose, so that humanity would know that salvation comes from God and has nothing to do with anything that we do. Because human beings, ever since the fall of humanity, has always thought we know better than God. Now, we may not always agree on what better is, but we all have this penchant towards pridefulness and this yearning to be in control. And so in his wisdom, God decided to use or not to use any human contrived method of saving the world. He instead chose something that is seen as foolishness in the eyes of the world in order to shame the wisdom of humanity. And he would use what was weak in order to shame the strong, and what was despised in order to shame the rich and powerful. God saved us in this way, his way, so that we might see the foolishness of our own ways. It would never work if you think about it. It would have never worked if God had chosen the Gentiles' way of wisdom, or if he had chosen the Jewish way of signs and wonders. I mean, what would the church look like if either of those ways were the pathway to salvation? I think it's pretty obvious that we would end up using those means to our own ends and simply turn it into another human enterprise. And so I think it's a good thing that God took the whole salvation business out of our hands. The path that God chose and the life that he calls us to live and to lead and the manner in which we are to treat one another is not celebrated really in this world. And yet, it's the only real way for anyone to experience true joy and fulfillment in their lives. It's another great paradox of our faith. I'll close with an image from the book of Revelation. If you come here enough, you will notice that I don't quote Revelation much because I don't know much about this book. It is so filled with imagery and references that to me are so hard to pin down and identify, and there's no consensus at all. And so there's no way to speak with any surety about what things mean and what context they're actually meant to apply to. And yet there are still messages that come through. And one of them is found in Revelations chapter 4. The author of Revelations, who many know as John, and yet most scholars no longer believe that it's the same John that wrote the gospel and the letters, although again, there's no consensus on that either. But the author provides us with images and symbols that are meant to reflect what's happening in heaven. And I'm going to summarize this passage for you instead of reading it. In it, he says that he hears a voice like a trumpet that's calling people to this special place of worship. And there in this place is a throne. And the one sitting on the throne sparkles like precious stones and is surrounded by a rainbow. The throne is also surrounded by 24 other thrones for the 24 elders, symbolizing both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. At least that's what most scholars say. And around the thrones dance the seven spirits of God in flashes of lightning and thunder. There are also four other living creatures with eyes that are all around them, and cherubim and angels all singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." Okay, so this is quite a vivid picture that's, I'm guessing, pretty hard for any of us to really visualize. But the climax of this scene involves the scroll that is in God's hand, and it has seven seals on it, which most scholars believe represents, or in the scrolls, is the book of life and God's plans for earth and humanity. "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" an angel cries out. And this question then ripples throughout the crowd, stirring up anxiety in John to the point where he begins to weep because he realizes that there's no one in heaven or on earth who is worthy to open the scrolls. Then an elder reassures John and says, "Don't weep. The Lion of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, the Lion of Judah is an Old Testament reference to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided monarchy. And it's also a reference to the Messiah. And so all eyes turn, looking for this great lion, the conqueror with the power and holiness to open the seals, who will come and save the day. But instead of this ferocious beast appearing, or a strong, powerful lion like Simba returning to the pride, can't wait for that movie to come out, or even just a nice, majestic lion like Aslan in C.S. Lewis's book, instead of a lion, what appears is a lamb. And the word that's used by John for lamb in the Greek is a diminutive form of the word. So diminutive meaning that it's little or small or even tiny. It isn't even a larger adult lamb. It is, as one commentator refers to it, it's a lambkin. And it also appears to have been slain or slaughtered. Another commentator says that this is perhaps the most mind-wrenching rebirth of images in all of literature. The slot in the system reserved for the lion has been fulfilled by the Lamb of God. This little lambkin is the one who is worthy and who has the power to break the seals and open the scrolls. Because Jesus revealed a power that's greater than anything humanity has ever imagined. It wasn't a destructive kind of power. You know, like the power that we saw at the end of the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that they opened up the ark and then the power of God shot out like lasers and then melted everybody's face off. Right? It wasn't any kind of power like that as we human beings tend to think of power. No, it's actually a power that is greater than that, because that kind of power has no power to transform. The power that God chose and embodied in Christ the Lamb was the power to transform the universe through love. The power of unconditional love is unlike any power in the world. It can make the unworthy feel worthy and the broken feel whole. And the good news of the gospel is that it is this kind of power that God chose to use to save us. The Lambkin of God is the savior of the world. That's a paradox, if you think about it. And it creates a tension that people in the first century, and even us still, have to be able to struggle with and wrestle with and incorporate into our faith and learn to accept the truth that love is indeed the most powerful force in the universe. Let's pray together. Lord, as I look through scripture and just kind of Googled and looked up the different paradoxical elements of our faith, there are so many that we could actually do a series where we talk about how you take things and how you handled the redemption of the world in a way in which no one would have ever thought. Ways in which it seems to be inconceivable to finite minds, to those who don't understand. The cross is foolishness, Lord, to so many people of that time. It made no sense, Lord, at all. That we gain our lives by giving it away makes no sense, Lord, to the people of this world. And yet, we know that it's true, Lord. Our faith, our life in Christ is paradoxical in so many different ways, Lord. And we wrestle with it. I know I do, all the time. I still tend to fall into times where I don't necessarily believe it with all of my heart. And yet it's true. And so as we end our time together, maybe we'll think about some of these issues, many of which we struggle with in our faith, Lord. Because they are true. They are things in which, Lord, they lead us to life and to you if we learn, Father, not to trust our own instincts and our own ways. So thank you for our time. We pray you'd bless our time now as we spend time in communion and prayer. And we ask that you would speak to us during this time. Thank you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.